For our first Bible reading, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the closing verses of the chapter, verses 26 to 31. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our second Bible reading, we're going to turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Let us hear this portion of God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we're now at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12. As we turn to this portion of Scripture, let us ask for God's blessing upon us. Perfection's limits I have found, but your commandments have no bound. I will reflect upon your commands. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the wonderful privilege we enjoy of having your word open before us, of being able to listen to it being read, indeed of being able to read it ourselves. And Lord, how we thank you that you call us to reflect upon that word that you caused to be written so long ago for our instruction and for our learning. Lord, may we know your blessing upon us now as we wait upon you in these moments. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you're following in the booklets, we want to turn back to pages 11 and 12. You'll notice in verse 26 there is a reference to Joab. Do you recall when we last read of Joab in 2 Samuel? The answer is at the beginning of chapter 11. There we read that in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Yes, and we've heard that Joab was to put Uriah the Hittite in the forefront of the battle after David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And that's what chapters 11 and 12 have been primarily about. We read at the beginning of chapter 11, Joab is off to war. David has stayed behind. And it's become disastrous for him. Well, now, at the end of chapter 12, we're reintroduced, as it were, to Joab. He is away east from Jerusalem. He's in the area of the world that we would today call Jordan. And in fact, he's in the vicinity of the capital of Jordan today, Amman. That's where Rabbah was. And Rabbah, it seems, straddled the river. In fact, you could say there were two parts to Rabbah, either side of the river. On one side of the river, there were fortifications protecting the water supply. On the other side of the river, there was the citadel, the heart of the town, the city, the place where the king's palace was. Now, as we've read, Joab has been sent with his servants and with Israel, people from Israel, to fight against the Ammonites, who had been causing trouble for the Israelites. And therein we have a reminder that those who are not numbered amongst God's people will from time to time rise up against God's people. They'll oppose God's people. They will not want to see God's people settled, enjoying peace and harmony. The Ammonites caused trouble for the Israelites. There are people in the world today who cause trouble for Israelite or Jewish people. History is replete with examples of people, nations, individuals, groups of people who have hated and despised Jews. Well, David was used of God in those days to deal with an enemy of God's people, an enemy who was causing trouble for God's people. That's why David sent Joab off against the Ammonites. Now let's move on, and let's notice that the next point that is stressed in this passage is what I'm going to call the kindness of God shown by Joab. Kindness shown to David by Joab. And this happens in the providence of Almighty God. Joab sends a message back to David. In many ways, it's a message of good news. I've had success on the battlefield. The way it's expressed in verse 28 is, I have fought against Rabbah, I have taken the city of waters. Now, he hasn't taken all of Rabbah at this point. That becomes clear because his message is that David should come and finish the battle by being the leader of the people of Israel as they finally conquer, as it were, the peoples of Rabbah and its king. It seems that we can conclude that Joab has been used of God with the men to secure that part of the city that included the fortifications protecting the water supply of the city. So he's taken a vital part of the city, but he's not taken all of it. And we say that he shows respect and kindness to David because he calls for David to come and complete the victory over the Ammonite enemy. Why does he do that? Because Joab knew what happened in his day. What happened in his day was that so often the person leading the army was the one who was respected for the victory and accorded the victory. You'll realize that this was part of the difficulties and tensions that existed, for example, at one point between Saul and David. David was a commander of Saul's, and he went out to battle, and God gave victory, and people recognized that David was the gifted commander. Saul hadn't necessarily, if at all, been present. So David was seen as the one who'd secured the victory for the people of Israel. And that led, in time, along with other things, to jealousies of David. Saul has killed his thousands, his hundreds, his thousands. But David, his thousands and ten thousands. Well, so Joab sends for David. Now then, gather the rest of the people together, he says, and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. That is the commander showing respect for the king. And that is the commander saying, I want the king to be the one who is seen as the victor. I don't want to take that glory, as it were, to myself. I would much prefer that it belongs to our king. And therein we see a principle that Christians embrace in their own hearts. What is their concern? What is yours and my concern? It is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, should have all the glory. God may have used George Whitefield at the time of the Great Awakening on both sides of the Atlantic as a great gifted preacher to share the good news of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But George Whitefield's concern wasn't that people would talk of George Whitefield. It was that people would talk of Jesus Christ. Yes, God uses his servants. But his servants are those who, like John the Baptist of old, know that they must decrease while Jesus the Saviour increases. So we have our responsibilities and our duties. And people may say, this person did a great work for God in that place, and that person did a great work for God in another place. You and I read Christian biographies. We read of godly men like Murray McShane, George Whitefield, whom we've mentioned. We can think of Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. We can think of John Wesley. We can think of J.C. Ryle in the 19th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century. And so we could go on adding to the list. And we can say these men stood for Christ. These men were leaders amongst the peoples belonging to the Saviour. But their concern was not that people would say, oh, what a wonderful person are they. But people would say, oh, what a wonderful God God is. What a wonderful Saviour the Lord Jesus Christ is. So we learn from the example of Joab, who shows respect and kindness to David. All of this happens in the providence of God, which is why we talked in terms of God's kindness through Joab to David. Now, David's responsibility is to respond to the overture that comes. And that is what we see him doing. And in fact, here in these verses, we see that David responds quickly and he responds thoroughly and he does what God calls him to do. He responds quickly, verse 29 surely indicates that. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. That indicates that he was carefully organizing reinforcements, if I may call them that, who would go and join Joab and the forces that were already there. They have traveled eastwards, away from Jerusalem, down into the Jordan Valley, and then on up the other side of the Jordan Valley into what was so often called, and even gets called today, Transjordan, and on to Rabbah in the vicinity of what we now call Amman, the capital of modern-day Jordan. And God gives him complete victory. It's all summed up in the words at the end of verse 9. He fought against it and took it. Now we see clearly the extent of the victory in the verses that follow. There is reference in particular to two things, both of which raise questions in people's minds. There is reference to the crown of the king of Rabbah. We can see that in verse 30. And then there is reference to the peoples of Ammon who still survive and what happens to them. We see that in verse 31. Now, why do I say that these two events that are spoken of here in these verses have raised questions in people's minds? And you won't be surprised to hear the answer to that question. It is because the text can be read in slightly different ways. Certainly that's true with regard to verse 31. The problem with regard to verse 30 is quite what is meant by the terminology at the end of sentence 1. He took the crown of their king from his head. And what is meant by the end of sentence number 2 in that verse, where we read that it was placed on David's head. Now, sandwiched between taking it from the head of the king of Ammon and placing it on the head of David is some vital information. And you and I might gloss over it, but it concerns the weight of the crown. And I don't know whether you've looked at the margin and what it says the meaning of the word talent is. Here it indicates that a talent could weigh as much as 75 pounds or 34 kilograms. There's varieties of ways of interpreting how much a talent was. Suffice it to say, it would have been a minimum of 60 pounds and a maximum of 75 pounds weight. Well, you just imagine that on somebody's head. Could they carry that much weight on their head? There are some people who weigh just 75 pounds. Could you carry such weight on your head? And so the question arises, Was the crown literally upon the king of Ammon's head? And was it literally put upon David's head? Or is this picture language, if I may put it that way, describing what happens with a person who is head of state? They wear the crown, and sometimes we use that terminology. We would say of King Charles III, he is the one wearing the crown of England. But he hasn't actually got it on his head. It's in the Tower of London, in a cabinet that people can file past and look at if they care to go to that place in London. Evidence exists that in those days, crowns were heavy, like this one referred to here, and that they actually hung over the head of the king on his throne. So it wasn't literally upon his head, but hanging over his head, no doubt securely, for if it fell, that would no doubt be the end of the king. Now that could be what's being referred to. We just don't know for certain. But we do know that Ammon had a crown that weighed a great deal and had precious stone or stones within it. And we know that Ammon was deprived of that crown. And we know that that crown was passed to David. He now is enjoying victory over the enemy, and he's got the sign of victory, the crown of the king of that area. This, of course, is another reason for understanding why Joab did what he did. He wanted David to be seen as the king of that area, that captured area, not a responsibility or position for Joab himself. Well, let's now go to the second problem, which centres on verse 31. And it's, how do we interpret the reference to labour, saws, iron picks, iron axes and brick kilns? For it depends on how you point the Hebrew as to how you interpret the language. Now, some people have favoured pointing that seems to indicate that David put the Ammonites into the brick kilns, that they went through them, that they became a place where some of them died, akin, if you like, to the gas chambers that Hitler had constructed in the Second World War of the 20th century. But that's to misunderstand. And that would be for David to do something that a man of God would never do. A similar problem lies with the reference to the saws, the picks, and the axes, because some people have seen these as a reference to David having people hacked to death. The better way to understand the text is actually indicated in the text that is before us. But you can come across some older translations where it looks as though David is torturing the people before they die, or dispensing with them in a cruel and barbaric fashion. That's what some of the older translations seem to indicate. But that is surely to misunderstand the text. And it would be to describe David in terms that you and I would find very difficult to understand, especially bearing in mind that if we have things here in chronological order, and the indication seems to be that they are, because it's at the beginning of chapter 11, you've got reference to Joab going off to war, and then we know that there is a communication sent to Joab after the acting, after David has committed adultery. But then now, when David's free, he is called upon. Now, if we've got them in this chronological order, we have to recognize that David has tasted of the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living in the most amazing way. He may have lost the firstborn son that he had through Bathsheba. That may have been tragedy in itself, but he found forgiveness for his sin. You read again Psalm 51, and you read there David being very, very much aware of the amazing goodness of God to him in forgiving him his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Is a man who's tasted of the goodness of the Lord in that way going to go off to battle and hack people to death and put them to death in brick kilns? That doesn't seem to square or make sense at all. And of course it doesn't. There is absolutely no reason why we cannot see these words of this verse, meaning what it says here in our translation. Scholars have agonized over these things over the years, but here we have an indication that the defeated foe, they are preserved, but they are made those who now labor no longer for themselves, no longer for the king of Ammon, but now for the king of Israel. And thereby we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. The kingdom of God is growing and blossoming and flourishing across the world. Men and women from different nations and groupings are being brought into the church of Christ. They are coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are now no longer slaves to sin, but instead they see themselves out of gratitude to Almighty God as slaves to righteousness. That's surely a lesson that we can learn from these verses. So here we see God's kindness through Joab to David. And here we see David enjoying the fruit of victory, or spoils of victory, if you want to pick up the language of this passage. God's people are called to be gracious. God's people are, by the Spirit of the living God living within them, empowered to be gracious and kind, caring to one another and to others. And God's people want to see their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted amongst the peoples of the world. And they want to see increasing numbers of people coming under the sound of the gospel, hearing the good news of God's mighty works on behalf of and for the benefit of sinners. And they want to see men and women bowing the knee to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On this Pentecost day, when we remember the gift of the Spirit according to God's promise, we thank God for the working of his Spirit within us, who has brought us to faith, who strengthens us in the faith, and who equips us to live to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Let's pray. O most gracious Lord, we thank you that such a simple passage of Scripture that seems just to speak to us of a battle, the Battle of Rabbah, long, long ago. And we thank you that though it does talk of that battle, it speaks to us, O Lord, of your kindness to your servants through other servants of the Lord. And it speaks, O Lord, of you being our ruler, you being our King, you being the one whom we gladly and joyfully submit to and serve. Oh, pour your blessing upon us, Lord, this night, we pray, and this day. Make us glad and joyful servants who walk with you. Equip us this week, O Lord, we pray, to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, with others. Equip us to speak forth the wonderful works of God for Jesus' sake. Amen.